Morning. When the time comes, I want to die peacefully in my sleep like my grandpa, not screaming and in fear like his passengers. Sleeping peacefully at the wheel, of course, is a terribly dangerous thing. And yet I'm terrible for it. As soon as the night falls, so do my eyelids. Sarah and I will be driving along, and Sarah will notice the car begin to veer, and she'll say, "Matthew, are you awake?" And we'll be okay for the next 2 minutes. And then I'll begin to drift again, and we try music, and we open a windows, and we have conversation. But all I really want to do is fall asleep. Just for a few seconds, please. How mad is that? Now, of course, I could just go with it. I could just give in to sleepiness. And I may well get a good 3 seconds kip before we embraced a lamppost. But of course, in the grand scheme of things, 3 seconds isn't a very long time. There are 32 million seconds every year, and I might yet live another 50 years. I put 32 million times 50 into my calculator, and it said 1.6E9. And I have no idea what that means, but 3 seconds isn't long in a life. And actually, even if I live another 50 years, or you do, what is that in light of eternity? Because every one of us in this room is going to live for eternity in heaven or in hell. I think that's important for us to hear wherever we're at. You might have noticed a new feature in a room today. Can you see across there? There is a rope, and you can see that it goes out one door, out the other. What you can't see is that the rope keeps on going for all eternity. It's amazing. And Lily, could you point to us? There's just a small elastic band. There you go. You probably can't even see it. Thank you. Well modeled. You can sit down. You probably can't even see it from where you're sitting, but that elastic band represents your whole earthly life. And the rope keeps going forever. You can check later. And strange, isn't it, then, that we're tempted to the foolishness of focusing on a tiny fraction of time, even to our own eternal detriment. Now, the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that was, but we do know that he at least knew the Christians to whom he's writing this letter. He knew that they were like us, that they were in danger of drifting. They're in danger of missing out on the great salvation that had been preached to them and on which they'd made their stand, on which we've been singing about this morning. And so he writes, look down to chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." And he presses upon his readers that this is eternal life and death stuff. Eternal life and death stuff. 2 verse 3, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And yet these Christians were in danger of missing out. They were in danger of drifting away from Jesus. Why? We might have been away last week when Richard gave us some of the context of this letter. And from both the historical context and particularly from what we learn within the letter, we know that these Christians were going through a hard time. A hard time for being Christians. They were being persecuted for the faith. And so, obviously, there's a pressure to drift there. Later in the letter, we read that they're not yet being persecuted with great violence. It says that they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Encouraging. But surely it would be more comfortable not to resist to the point of shedding your blood. Why resist when you can drift? Go with the flow. And the writer of this letter, he knows their situation and he knows their temptations. And he says to them, do not drift away. And though currently in this country we don't face the kind of persecutions that these Christians were facing, it's still useful to ask, where would it be comfortable for us not to follow Christ, not to follow his ways or own his cause? What pressures are there on us to drift from the faith? And now turn that consideration outwards from yourself. Take a moment and think, how can you help others in this church not drift? Think about that a second. We were pondering in our home group this week, what does it look like to encourage one another daily not to drift? So some of their context, more of their context, again, Richard gave us this last week, was that the recipients of this letter were of a Jewish background, almost certainly. And so all the way through the letter, the writer of the Hebrews is saying to them, look, Jesus is better than anything that God has previously given to the Jewish nation. So we saw last week in the first four verses that Jesus is a better revelation of God than they have ever had. We saw this week in home groups, if you were there, that Jesus is better than Moses, that great father figure of the faith. We'll see later in this letter that Jesus is a better priest than the Jewish priestly house of the Levites. Or we'll see later that he's a better sacrifice than the Jewish sacrifices. And we'll read that all that came before Jesus in the Jewish religion, all that came before was a pointer and a precursor to the Lord Jesus. And the letter uses the imagery of shadow to reality. Now when Jesus, the reality, has come, so say farewell to the shadow lands. Don't drift back to Judaism, he's saying to them. The old sacrifices can't help you now. The old priests cannot intercede between you and God. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the true lamb who was slain. It is Jesus' blood, he writes later, and Jesus' blood alone that can wash away our guilt and bring us to have assurance before God. Jesus is better. In him alone is salvation. And the author later uses the imagery of an anchor. And he says that Christ alone is our anchor and our stability in troubled times and uncertain times, in sinful times. Be anchored to Christ. Do not drift back to what you know, to the cultural comfort of what you know. I wonder if we are each aware of the cultural pressures that we face to drift. I read a quote this week from the poet T.S. Eliot, and he was writing, even in 1939, that Christians in Great Britain hold alien beliefs to that of the institutions around us. So looking at the newspapers, at schools, at universities, at television, the very assumptions of our age and our culture, these things are not, he says, neutral, but non-Christian. And as for the Christian who is not conscious of his dilemma, and he is in the majority, he is becoming more and more de-Christianized by all sorts of unconscious pressures. In the face of cultural pressures, perhaps unconscious cultural pressures, the author of this letter to the Hebrews warns them not to be de-Christianized by their Hebrew culture and assumptions and background and upbringing. And he warns them not to drift with a cultural current, but to hold fast to Christ, to cling to Christ. And we are as they. Though our culture is different, the dangers of drift within our culture are the same. I heard some teaching on these verses once at a student weekend away, and the speaker asked us all to close our eyes and to imagine that we're laying on a comfortable lilo in the sea, the sun warming our skin, a delicious sea breeze in our hair, and the waves are lulling us to sleep. And at this point, while we're sitting there with our eyes shut and imagining we're just laying there on a lilo out at sea, he got out a couple of kitchen ladles, and there was a big kitchen trolley there made of metal. And he went, banged on it. And he said, "Wake up, you're drifting." And we nearly had a heart attack. And I was going to do it this morning, but I thought some of you would have heart attacks. Because the dangers around us, the culture around us, even our entertainment, these things are not neutral. And if we are, as T.S. Eliot warned us, that we might be unconscious of these currents, then we'll be swept out to sea without even realizing it. If we are not anchored to Christ, if we're not remembering Christ and keeping our eyes on him, then we will drift from Christ. There is a cultural current in our society no less powerful than the cultural currents of these first century Hebrews, which means that we, as they, must listen to the stark words of warning: do not drift away. And there is so much to enjoy in our culture, but we mustn't simply binge on Netflix and television without being wise to the undercurrents of the water in which we're bathing. We're not to accept uncritically the educational ethos of our schools and our universities. What is the goal of our educators? Or what are the messages of the arts that we enjoy, from high art to Hollyoaks, from interior design to Game of Thrones? What is the narrative of our sports clubs? What is valued? What is being taught without words in PE lessons and in the Premiership? Or what are the assumptions of our businesses and our banks? Who are the heroes and the champions of our age and of our politics and of the novels that we read? What is being said in these things? We are in this. We are in the world. We should be in the world. And there is a current to the world. Are we aware of them? Are we anchored to Christ? Now, we know something of the challenges that these first century Jewish Christians were facing as they tried to live faithful lives as Jewish Christians. Are we aware of the currents of our age and culture? Our culture is not neutral. And if you think so, if you're enjoying art and sport and leisure thinking so, then perhaps you're drifting without knowing it, or drowsy at the wheel and in danger. This letter is a warning to us now, as well as to them then. 2 verse 1, we must pay scant and casual attention, therefore. No, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, I'm going to make you think and look at the scriptures. What is it that we have heard? To what must we pay attention? Look at 2 verse 1. Read it. What is he talking about? This is a rhetorical question, but I'd love us to get there in our heads before I verbalize it. What is the therefore, therefore? We must pay careful, the most careful attention, therefore. Now, therefore is a linking word. It points us backwards to what has just come before, i.e. to chapter 1. Well done, you all got there. I could tell. Well done. Good Bible reading. The sentence would work just the same if we changed that linking word to a different one or a different phrase. So if we said, in view of what I have just said, we must pay the most careful attention that we do not drift. And what has the author just been saying? Well, we heard it read. What has he just been saying to which we must pay attention so as to not fall away? He's been talking about Jesus. So in chapter 1, the executive summary is, this Jesus is dead good. And then the beginning verses of chapter 2, he says, therefore, don't miss out. Now we'll return in a few minutes to the frightening chapter 2. We'll turn there in a few minutes, but let's look first to chapter 1 and see that Jesus is dead good. And his goodness in chapter 1 is emphasized by comparison with the angels. So look to 1 verse 4. So he, Jesus that is, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, the Jewish readers, they knew all about angels. They knew from the scriptures that angels are powerful servants and messengers of God to whom we must pay attention. And so the author starts with them and he says, look, if you think that angels are good, you're right, but Jesus is even gooder. He is dead good. He says in chapter 1, and then he says chapter 2, therefore pay attention to Jesus. Verse 5, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. So the author quotes from the Jewish scriptures to show these Jewish Christians that Jesus is not just a servant, but a son. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to him. And again, verse 6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Our angels are creatures like you and me and badgers and flowers. They are created things not to be worshipped. But this Jesus is in a different category to even the most glorious of creatures, the angels. And so therefore, he is worshipped even by angels because Jesus is not a creature but the creator above all. And then verses 7 to 9, they use theologically shocking language. Read these and be shocked with me. Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Okay, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, you need that open in front of you, don't you? How many gods are there? God refers to Jesus as God in verse 8, and then God calls himself God, the God, verse 9 of God. Now, here are verses that only make sense in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. And whilst we might struggle to understand, we mustn't hesitate to kneel. These Jewish believers needed to realize that whatever happens, even to the shedding of their blood, that whatever happens, Jesus was above all because he made all. Jesus is on the throne of God. He is at the center of all things. Jesus is the ruler of all. Jesus is not an optional extra. He's not a bolt-on to the Jewish faith. Jesus is the God of the Jewish faith. The one, verse 10, who laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands, we read. Now, is this someone worth paying attention to? worth paying the most careful attention to? I went on Amazon, an online bookshop in my head, this week, and I searched, and there are about 20,000 books about angels. And we should read about angels. Our Growing Leaders program last year set reading on angels. But verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? The answer is none. Because verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Look, angels can serve us, but they cannot save us. Our inheritance, verse 14, is not from them, but from and through Christ. There are many angels, but there is just one Christ. There is one Savior, a Savior who's shown in these verses to be divine, who's shown to be majestic, a Savior who in these verses shines bright like a diamond, or better, like a lighthouse, to whom we must pay the most careful attention, to him, therefore, so we do not drift away and shipwreck our faith. The word drift here, the word translated as drift, is used elsewhere in old literature of boats drifting away, but it's also used of, say, a ring if it were to slip from someone's finger. So imagine a young girl asking her mother, "Can I wear your engagement ring, Mum?" Do you not think the mum would impress upon her, "Look, okay, if she allowed it, you can, but it cost a lot of money, and your daddy gave it to me. So I want you to be careful that this doesn't just slip off and away." And likewise, Christ is too precious to drift from. An eternity, remember how far that rope goes. Eternity is too long. When I was 18, Sarah and I were shopping. We were in Argos. And as we're shopping, I put down our bags, I went to chat with Sarah, show her something, come back. The bags have drifted away. And the cost, they had like £100 of shopping in there, and we were earning £5 an hour. It was a big deal. Foolishness. I wonder if I had the crown jewels in bags, whether I'd be so careless as that. I wonder if my eternal destiny were at stake, I'd risk losing it through carelessness or through inattention. Would you? The question is, do you? Do you swim in our cultural milieu without being aware of the currents? If you have children, would you let your children swim in waters where you didn't know the currents and they knew the dangers of drifting? In 2012, me and Sarah and my brothers Tom and Ben, we went for a swim together off the coast of Peru. And down the beach we marched. We're marching past all these bronzed Peruvians, and they see our bright white backs come by. All right, off we go. 5 minutes later, they see me sprinting up the beach to the lifeguard using two of my six Spanish words. Dos amigos! Because my brothers were in serious trouble. They were caught by powerful undercurrents, and they weren't just drifting, but they were dying. They didn't die. But as Ben was dragged over, under again and again, being tossed about by the waves and not reaching the surface, he thought he was going to die. And Tom, it was Tom's honeymoon. His beautiful ex-model Peruvian wife was sitting up in a beach house on her own while her new husband and in-laws had gone off for a swim. And Tom, for all of her bridal beauty and the hope of the life before him, had put himself in mortal danger. And if things had just been a little bit different,
then I would have had to explain on the beach there to my new sister-in-law that she was now a widow after 2 days. Now, I want you to picture that scene. Imagine the outpouring of her grief. And I want you to tie that picture to the message that drifting can lead to dying. Because that's the writer's focus on verses 1-4 of chapter 2. And it's a shocker. And it's intended to shock the complacent. Wake up! You're drifting, he's saying. There's a Jewish tradition, and it has scriptural support, that God's law in the Old Testament was given through angels. And when the Old Testament law was given, it was given with great joy and with equally great warnings. If you follow these laws, you will live long in the land. You'll be God's people living in God's place. And you will know his blessing. But if you reject God, if you do not wish to live under his rule or under his blessing in his land, then God will remove you from this land and you will not enjoy the promised land. And with that context, let me reread to you verses 1-3. Well, I'll just read 2 and 3. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us who heard him, by those who heard him. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, do you follow what he's saying? The message spoken through angels was binding. And rebellion against God's word in the Old Testament spoken through angels, that was a serious disobedience with serious consequences. This much the Jewish Christians knew. Now then, God is speaking a new and a greater word, a new and a greater salvation, and he is speaking not this time through angels, but through his Son. And he has clearly testified to this fact by his Holy Spirit. Now remember, O believers, the severity of God and the punishment of those who violated the former message. And consider verse 2. If the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's heady stuff, isn't it? On Friday, Lauren Wicks and Jake and myself, we went out onto Queen's Road, onto Victoria Park, and we were inviting our community to come and hear God's message of salvation from hell. And the first man I spoke to, he was called Malcolm, and Malcolm protested that God in the Old Testament, oh, he is very severe in his judgments, he said. And Malcolm was absolutely right that God's judgment in the Old Testament was severe. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't shut his eyes to that. Rather, he builds his argument upon that. And he warns the Christians that if we drift from the only message that Christ has spoken, then God's judgments will be still the worse for us. The Old Testament exile from God's promised land was but a shadow and a picture, and it was for us to warn us of the dangers of drifting away. And Malcolm understood a little of God's justice. And this Bible passage would not have me play down to him God's justice, but rather to emphasize it and to warn him not to reject this gospel given through Moses, through Jesus, rather. Now, for Malcolm, he wasn't even drifting. He wasn't even in the boat. Get on the boat, Malcolm. You're in terrible danger. One final story as we draw to a close. You might have read it in the news. 8 days ago, a man from Sunderland, so we're already on to a good one, went for a swim in Australia in a place called Shark Bay. Yeah, you can see where this is going. He's way out at sea, and like Malcolm, he's not on the boat, but he's swimming and he's diving from the boat, and then he resurfaces at one point, and either through him drifting or the boat, it's gone. No boat. He shouts around for it. It's not there, and he looks around, but what is there? A 12-foot tiger shark. Tiger sharks are also known as man-eating sharks, and the second most dangerous after the great white. And he's reported to have said, "At this point, I thought I was gone. 4 miles out to sea with a huge tiger shark following me. I thought this was it. This is how I'm going to die." But as you might have guessed from the fact that we're quoting him, he made it safely to land, where Sea Rescue said, "I could not believe that someone could swim that far in such a short period of time." And then he said, "I guess whereas there's a shark beside you spurring you on, it's like a trainer." Indeed. And where we understand that the danger is great, we do not drift, but we are resolute. Jesus is a lamb and a lion, and he's not tame, but he is good. And with Christ as our lighthouse, we do not drift, but we swim. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and we keep on keeping on. We don't give up. We don't try and tread water, hoping that we'll drift favorably with the currents. We strike out being aware of our currents, being aware of the cross currents of our culture. And in our culture and in our land, we run the race set before us, faithfully following Jesus in the arts and in business and in sport and in parenting and in singleness, knowing that there is a difference in all those things. There is a difference between drifting and swimming. Christ alone is our safety. In the words of chapter 3, we keep going, making every effort to enter God's rest. This rest was won for us by Christ alone. He alone is our anchor. He alone is our security as we swim. And even when we fear that we don't have the strength, he will hold us fast.